Shall we pray? Dear Father, we pray that you would teach us this evening. Father, pray that by your Spirit you would lift our hearts to understand your grace, your mercy, the death of your Son, and what it would mean to follow him. Lord, please help us, guide us, teach us, speak to us. Pray for Danny as he reads and for William as he preaches, that we would hear your words and would respond to you. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.
Tonight's reading is Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And that's found on page 1053 of the Church Bible. That's Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Well, Dan, thank you very much indeed, and welcome. If this is your first ever visit to St. Helens, I'm delighted you've been able to make it, and hope you really enjoy being with us this evening. There is no small print with Jesus. Personally, I find that enormously refreshing. There's a programme on BBC called, I think, Rip Off Britain. If you ever lose the will to live, I thoroughly recommend that you stay well clear of it. And presented by Julia Somerville and Gloria Hunniford and Angela Rippon, figures who most of us will never have heard of. But for some reason, a number of weeks ago, my family were away, and in a moment of absent-mindedness, I succumbed to tabloid telly, and there was Rip Off Britain. But it was an interesting episode, because all of these poor characters had been on holiday, and some terrible tragedy had happened to them while they were on holiday. They thought they were insured, and they came home full of confidence that the tragedy was covered. And then there was something in the small print. But with Jesus, there is no small print. And actually, that is marvelously refreshing. Over and again, through repetition, illustration, exhortation, explanation, he makes his point up front and totally clear. And in today's reading, you will have just heard it three times. Let's remind ourselves from sentence 26 on page 1053, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Sentence 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." 33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And those three are matched by a fourth at the back end of this section: "You cannot serve both God and money." And I suppose most bluntly, sentence 33 there puts it for us, doesn't it? The anyone here, if anyone, means that it is an every man or an every person affair. It's not just something for the kind of SAS Christian, the monk or the minister or the missionary. And the all in sentence 33, therefore any of you who does not renounce all, means that it is an everything affair. To renounce is literally to say goodbye. And therefore, says Jesus, to follow him means to say goodbye to everything I have in order to use everything that is his in his service. There is no small print with Jesus. Isn't that really, in this world, rather refreshing? And the really striking thing to me is the setting of these verses, which is given for us in number 25 there, the cost of discipleship, just under it there. He says, now great crowds accompanied him. Now, if he were a charlatan, you would expect him, wouldn't you, to get out the kind of membership form, prepare the baptistic pool, ask people to sign on the dotted line, and probably even hand round the credit card machine. But he doesn't. He just says, hold on a second. As he heads for the cross to die for our rebellion against God, out of his love for us, to open up the gate of heaven, the door is narrow, he says, to open the door of heaven, he turns round and says to this vast multitude, if any one of you does not renounce everything, he cannot be my disciple. So we're going to spend an evening exploring the small print, which I think is a wonderful thing. You know, as we were sitting here, I thought, I wish we'd done this before the baptism. First, consider the shape. Second, do the maths. I hope that's English. I'm terribly worried it might not be English, do the maths. But anyway, there we are. We'll try it. Do the math. Sounds kind of not very English, does it? But there we go. We'll see if we can run with that. And then keep the flavour, or should we say, stay spicy. Okay, consider the shape of genuine discipleship. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here, 26 and 27. Now, Jesus in 26 cannot mean that we are to despise or detest or dishonor our parents or partners. I just want to stress that. He says, anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own father and mother and wife and children and so on. And at first glance, it does look like he's talking about us despising or dishonoring our parents. But we know Jesus castigates his enemies, the Pharisees, for not honoring their parents. And that made me think hard about this word hate and the way it's used in the Bible. And it is used on a number of occasions in the Bible to emphasize priority. So for your notes, if you're taking notes, in Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, we discover that Jacob, who was a notorious bad behavior, Jacob preferred Rachel over Leah. He had two wives, and he preferred Rachel over Leah. And then in the next verse, it says Jacob hated Leah. Now, Jacob did not despise or dishonor or detest Leah. We know that because we see him lavish any number of lovely things on Leah. It's just, he was a bad egg, he preferred Rachel over Leah. When you come to Deuteronomy 21, you'll find the same. In the book of Romans, you'll find Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. God didn't hate Esau. Actually, you look at the way God treats Esau in the Bible, it's remarkable. But there's a priority. And therefore the issue, I think, is one of priority here. If we will not give Jesus absolute priority over our own parents, and that is a very tight bond, isn't it, for some of us? Our wife, even our partner, our children, our siblings, even our own self, we cannot be a genuine disciple. And this means, I take it, that when it comes to decision-making about what I do for a living, whether I accept a promotion, whether I go out with someone, who I choose to marry, how I deploy my sexuality, whether I move jobs, where I choose to live, how I use my spare time, what I choose as a hobby. The issue is not what I want or what will please me or what have our family always done or how do I feel even, but what would please Jesus. And once again, this is not for the special forces Christian. It is for all of us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be. And of course, the more we ponder it, and you need to ponder these statements, they're meant to make us think, the more it stands to reason. You see, just think for a moment, on Jesus' terms, however hard you may find this, if Jesus is who he claims to be, God, and Jesus has given plenty of evidence that he is God, if he and the Father are one, if nothing has been made that has been made without him, if he owns it all, past, present, future, if all eternity, if you like, is like a ball at his feet, like one of those brilliant Spanish footballers, it all belongs to him, it's his, then not to give him absolute priority is a complete contradiction of what we say we believe if we are a follower of Jesus. Do you see? See the nonsense of not giving him priority over my mum and dad, who are just knocking around for 60 or 70 years, or hopefully a little longer. And actually, when you come to think about it, we are well used to giving things priority. A banker friend of mine told me that he was handed a BlackBerry when he joined his firm, before the days of iPhones this was, and he was told that he should keep it on at all times. What, even when I'm on holiday? Yes, even when you're on holiday. He had a young family. What about if I go to a holiday on a place where there is no signal? Change your holiday location. So we're well used to giving things priority, aren't we? I remember when I joined the army, we had to spend 5 weeks shut in Sandhurst, and we weren't allowed to leave. You were just locked in there because they wanted to get absolute priority. You're professional. Now, in those cases, of course, the taskmaster is hard, undeserving, making claims way beyond their pay grade, pretending to deliver what they never can deliver. But with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end, if anyone comes to me and will not hate his father, mother, and so on. I can hear a parent or a spouse saying, well, will this mean that my child will be a terrible child? No, of course not. Jesus made family. Jesus invented marriage. Brothers and sisters are Jesus' idea. Following him will make me a better father, a better husband, a better wife, a better brother, a better sister. He is the Lord of eternity. He knows how it works. Coming to him is putting your life back on track, having been wandering around in the wilderness. And so your child will be far better as a child than ever they were before, as they come and live under the Maker's instructions. Nonetheless, if you come to me and you do not hate father, mother, I have first priority for Jesus over and above, you cannot. Now, the second cannot comes in sentence 27, so we better glance at that for a moment, because this is very striking. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, to take up your cross is an immensely powerful image, isn't it? You know, there was a time when old people used to say, oh, we've all got our cross to bear. And, you know, I think I've told some people here before, I once travelled on a bus all the way down from somewhere in the East End right through to the far west of London. And there were two old ladies sitting in front of me, and they were talking. You know, they must have been 80 if they were a day, probably 90-something. And they started on their personal health history, somewhere round about Mile End Tube. And when we got out towards Hammersmith somewhere, it wasn't quite as far as that, but it felt like it. You know, they were still rabbiting on. If you want to know anything about their personal life history and medical details, I've got it, I can tell you. And at the end, I kid you not, Monty Python though it sounds, one turned to the other and said, "Well, Ethel, we've all got our cross to bear." And off she went. But the cross was a symbol of death. And Jesus, if you see verse 25, is on his way to Jerusalem, leading the way, we discover from verse 32 of chapter 13, leading the way to his death. And he turns to his disciples, and the crowd rather, this vast multitude, and says, "If you're not prepared to put self to death, you cannot be my disciple." Well, that makes sense, doesn't it, again? You see, if Jesus is going to Jerusalem because my rebellion against God, the things I do and say and my attitudes and actions, my ambitions that are not in line with God's ambitions for me, if he went to his death out of his love for me, to die for God's judgment at these things which wreck our lives and everybody else's lives, and which incur God's just judgment, if Jesus went to his death for that, then to carry on with me saying, "Oh, well, actually, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'll carry on living for me. Or I'll keep that habit that I know he hates. Or I will retain that attitude that he died for." It's a complete denial, isn't it? Just as the first is a denial of his identity, so this is a denial of his work. And so he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And you notice, have a look at the verse again, 27. That word "bear" is in the present continuous. If anyone does not take up and go on taking up, putting to death daily every act, every attitude, every desire, every ambition, every habit that would cause Jesus displeasure for which he died. Not special forces, every man. Not one or two select items, everything. Not occasional, every day. And you know what it's like, you know, when we come to sentences like this, we're always trying to find wriggle room. And so I thought what I wanted to do, because they're stated in the negative, I want to suggest what Jesus is not saying. May I do that? So he's not saying, "Follow me and I'll improve your life significantly as you continue to move along the general trajectory which you and your parents, brothers and sisters are all heading along already." Back in the 1980s, there used to be an illustration we sometimes use when people were still familiar with the old black and white telly. Hands up anybody here who had a black and white, no, don't bother, had a black and white telly. We did. Our first telly was black and white. I told my kids they couldn't believe it. Tellies used to be black and white, and there was gave rise to the wonderful Ted Lowe, Whispering Ted. You know, pop black, watching Pat pop black in black and white was a bit tricky. "For those of you watching in black and white, the pink is next to the green," which was a fine line. Sorry you didn't catch that? Never mind. Don't worry. It didn't work. But we used to use an old illustration. Follow Jesus and your life, which so often feels like you're living it out in black and white, will change to colour. True, but that's not quite what Jesus is saying. This isn't "come to me and I'll make your life sparkle. I'll touch things up a bit and make them all a bit more shiny." This is not Jesus the life coach. Nor is it Jesus, and I think sometimes we think this, nor is it Jesus saying, "Come to me and I'll give you another plate to spin." Remember, you used to go to the circus and there were those guys running around spinning plates. And I think sometimes we think, oh, Jesus is just another plate to keep spinning, which is why so often we feel our Christian lives are so stressful. Because we think, oh, well, I've got to spin my Christian life and then I've got to spin this one and this one and this one. Jesus isn't saying, "I'll just give you another plate to spin." Nor is Jesus saying, "Oh, well, you know, you've got a pretty full suitcase already and here's another piece of luggage and you can squeeze that in." Can you imagine that? That the Lord Jesus should be just be squeezed into my life like some sort of old pair of socks that I'm planning to take on holiday, just a little bit extra. He's not saying that. "Follow me, and I come before your mum and dad. I come in front of your friends and colleagues and your social life. I'm more important than your next promotion. You think your career is going along this trajectory? Maybe it is, but I come first. You're passionate about this hobby and that hobby and that hobby and that hobby, but I'm in charge. And I decide how you use your spare time. Follow me, says Jesus, and consider all your ambitions and all your dreams and all your goals dead. Consider the shape of discipleship. Do you know, I was thinking, as I was thinking about my own life, and I've talked plenty about concurrent things, but I remember back in 1987 having to make a major, major career decision. And I'd just been offered the job that, to all my friends and family, you know, it was a dream job. I mean, it was probably washing up or something somewhere. But, you know, to my friends and family, they thought this was absolute, this was it. It was a peach job. But I was considering my, sort of, what I was going to do with the rest of my life and whether I should come and do this sort of work. And actually, I got a 4-page letter from the man I respect most and is probably my best friend in the world and has been the best dad a man could ever ask for. 4 pages of A4 telling me why it would be madness. That was the first time I had to take a decision like that, a really big one. I remember that year, actually, sitting somewhere and looking out on the thing that was most precious to me and praying one of those kind of prayers. Lord Jesus, it's all yours. You're in charge. You are Lord, not me. I want to follow you. You prepared an eternal home for me. You went to the cross for me. You are King. It is nothing. I will follow you. Now, I hope you've made decisions like that. Do the maths of discipleship. Here we come to our next point, do the maths. And I don't think this is difficult, why we're going to spend less time on it, but in verses 26 to 32, there are two images that contain similar ideas, and I think they're deployed differently. So we'll take it through fairly straightforwardly in these verses. Did I say 26 to 32? I'm talking nonsense. I'm talking 28 to 32. And the first image is that of a surveyor, and the second of a general or a national leader. And obviously in the realm of the surveyor, we're in the area of construction. Verse 28, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation that is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish, and implied, what an idiot. On the road from Lostwithiel to St. Austell, the A390, which many of you will know well, I'm sure, down in the West Country, is a small side road off to Parr. And as a small child, we would take that road frequently after school on the way to the beach. It were tough in them days. But at the point where the road forks off downhill, some of you will know it, on the way down to Parr, someone had built a house. And at some point, he had clearly decided to put in an extension, but he never got planning permission. And he built the extension to the point of putting the roof back on when the planners discovered. And it was never finished. Well, not for at least 15 years. And my mum, I suppose, wanting to instill in us a kind of sense of being sensible, you know, and wise as we grew up, every time we passed, she said, look at Mr. So-and-so's house. The roof isn't on. That's because he never got planning permission. And we would all have a little chortle in the back. Now, if you are Mr. So-and-so here tonight, or one of his children or relatives, forgive us. That's what we did. I'm terribly sorry. And all of us are used to that kind of project. As you walked in, you will have seen the pinnacle that Arab investors decided to build and ran out of money. And there it stands as a great monument to 21st century folly. And I have a little chuckle every time I pass it. And I hope they get the money and build it and another few thousand people come and work nearby. But Jesus, you see, he turns to us. He says, don't be like that. Please, please, please don't start unless you realize what it's going to mean. If anyone comes to me and does not bear his own cross, he cannot. Rob was a young lad I knew when he was 18 at school. He appeared to be a tremendously devout follower of Jesus. He was head of school, chair of the school politics group, head of the Christian Union. He won a scholarship to Cambridge, came up to Cambridge. He did tremendously well, got stuck into the Christian Union, and got stuck into the University Student Union, where he decided he wanted to be president. And over his first year, the desire to be president took precedence over the desire to be a single-minded follower of Jesus. And I remember sitting with him, with the Bible open, and saying to him, Rob, you led a Christian Union of over 100 boys. It was a remarkable thing in that school when he was leading the Christian Union. Which is it going to be? And he said, I want to be president of the student union. So says Jesus, I come first. Before your parents, before yourself, before your career, before your possessions, if you will not bear your own cross, do the maths. And if the first image is one of construction, I think the second in verse, 31 there, is obviously one of warfare. And I'm sure it's designed that we should consider the cost of not following Jesus. So I want, therefore, at this stage to speak to anyone who would say that they're here as someone looking into the Christian faith. And may I say, every Sunday, I hope there are lots of people looking into the Christian faith. And it's wonderful that this is the kind of meeting where you can come very easily and explore the teaching of Jesus. And I think verse 28 and verse 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a long way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I think that is asking us to consider the cost of not following Jesus. See, I think for some of my friends, they think it's like, you know, the children's game of hide-and-seek. When I was a little kid, I'm sorry to talk about myself so much today, I'll try and make this the last one, but when I was a little kid, you know, my mum in her room had a dressing table and, you know, it had sort of two kind of sets of drawers, and then in the middle, there was a big gap which had a curtain in front of it. That was the place where I hid. And the first time I hid that, it was absolutely brilliant because nobody could find me. And I was there for hours. I'd probably still be here today, you know, if I hadn't eventually come out. But after that, everybody knew. But I still hid there every time. Because I thought, if they can't see me, if I can't see them, they won't be able to see me. And I think for many of my non-Christian friends, they have the same attitude with Jesus. I'll ignore him. I'll shut my eyes and pretend I'm not here. And he won't see me. But verse 31 and 32 talks of a king coming and an inexorable advance that you cannot stop. He is King of Kings. There is a fact on the table of history. He rose from the dead. He promises that he will return. Look at the evidence. It's there. He is coming towards you. To play hide and seek and put your hands in front of your face as if somehow he's not going to see is the game of the primary school. No, the cost of not following, you will be overthrown. Come out and sue for peace. And you see, these verses fit perfectly, don't you, for those who were here last week, with where we are in the section. The section begins in chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. Will those who are saved be many? Who is going to be there? Oh, says Jesus, the door is narrow. Then he tells us a whole group of people who think they're going to be in but aren't. Then he turns to this vast multitude and he says, there is a door that's narrow. People are coming from east and west and north and south, but consider the shape of discipleship before you enter that door. If he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Take up your cross. And so we come to our final point for the last couple of moments, because really now I think we're there. And I think the application, I'm sorry to say this, you know, people, all sorts of people, oh, they want me to do more application, you know, and I know, but I'm going to say tonight, look, don't be lazy. I can't do the application for you, because what are there, 500 of us here tonight? I cannot say that for you to make Jesus the absolute priority over your parents, your brother, your sister, your own life, to take up your cross, to put to death whatever it happens to be, means this. And for you it means that, and for you, I just can't do that. I'm telling you what Jesus says, and now he expects us to be responsible and to think it through. Keep the flavour, verse 33 to 35, or stay spicy. So therefore, any one of you, notice it is an every man affair, who does not renounce all, it is an everything affair, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. And here's the warning. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It can't be. It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To renounce is to say farewell. And let me say, I have been thinking about this for over 2 weeks now. And I think this is some of the most challenging teaching in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? But there's no small print with Jesus. Isn't it refreshing? Jesus is asking us to make the criteria of following him the absolute priority in every decision. No one size fits all. Do I go out with so-and-so? Will it please Jesus? Will it bring honour to him? Will it advance the gospel? Do I live in such and such a place? Well, is that going to be good when it comes to serving Jesus? Is he Lord? If he's not Lord of all? You know how it is when people get to their sort of my sort of age, they all want to head off and live in kind of sunny somewhere or other, where I tell you there are always rats in the attic, but they want to. And you say, well, did you ever ask whether that's going to serve the work of Jesus? Might it not be better to serve the work of Jesus by moving into an urban housing estate and talking to people there about Jesus? How I choose to use my money, what I choose to do as a job, whether I choose to accept that promotion. I've noticed in the city that people seem to move jobs and accept promotion almost willy-nilly. No, says Jesus. Your friends may all move around, scouting, touting themselves around, and hiring themselves out like that for the best possible salary. But you need to be asking. I mean, imagine if I just touted myself around and moved place. If I said to you, oh, by the way, I'm moving. I've been offered more money somewhere else. What would you say to the rector of St. Helens? Don't be so ridiculous. You've only just begun. You've only been here 15 years. You're just getting to know us. What an absurd idea. For more money, where is your heart? And so I want to say exactly the same to you. Now, it's not wrong to move if you think to yourself, yes, this will serve the Lord Jesus better. But if you're just going for more money, or because you're a bit bored working where you are, or you think it's slightly more glamorous being this sort of accountant than that sort of... No, accountants is never glamorous, I'm sorry, but you see what I mean. Okay, we, I think, had enough to say. Consider the shape. Do the mass. Don't make a wreckage of your life. You know, it is miserable, spinning plate Christianity. It is miserable. It really is. If Jesus is a little tack on, Jesus is Lord. He died for you. Put it to death. When did you last kill something that you know Jesus hates? An attitude, language, humour, the way you treat people. Going out with a non-Christian, whatever it happens to be. I mean, don't mean kill the non-Christian. I mean kill the relationship. Okay, I'm going to leave some quiet now. And in the quiet, I want us all to do an exercise, something I say I've been doing all week. You know, I was thinking of giving you names of great ones who've kind of left everything, and you know, we've all seen that sort of thing, but this is for every man. It's for every one of us. I'm going to read the passage again. But I want you, if you would, to think of one thing you would consider the most precious thing in your life, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. the opinion and approval of your parents, the respect and admiration of your peers, the devotion and adoration of your partner, a cherished habit, precious relationship. And in the silence, I wonder if you understand Jesus enough to be able to say to him, "It's all yours. I renounce it all." He may want you to have it, but until you've said to him, "I renounce it all," you'll never be happy with it. Well, let's have a minute or two silence, and then I think, Charlie, why don't you take us on from there.
We've been thinking about the shape of discipleship and consider what it would cost. Our final song takes us from the death of Jesus and what that cost him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, takes that through to a response that puts him first above everything. In the fourth verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." So let's stand. If you're able to sing this song, there's some strong things in it. If you're able to sing it, please join us and sing it. Please stand.